Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the beginning lessons of a series in the book of Romans, which will go on for a year and a half or so. This is the third lesson, and it is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And as Mark said, they are very important verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is and a privilege, as we so often say, to be together with your people on a Sunday morning. It genuinely is. And we live in a land where we can meet freely, and we should take that as the great privilege that it is and not take it for granted. Pray that it continue. Pray for our leaders, that you give them wisdom and grace and mercy, that our blessings and privilege of free assembly as we have this morning would continue, and that we can continue to open up your word and study it and read and reflect and consider the meanings of the texts that we look at. That is a great privilege, and it's a necessary exercise for us, because we grow only through your word as the Spirit of God applies it to us. But we need to be meeting as an assembly, as a church, as the body of Christ, and reading and reflecting together, but worshiping together. And I pray that our time together would be for that, not only to learn things, and much of what I think is said this morning will be review for us, so you know so much of this, but it's good to do that. It's an opportunity for us to worship you, to have our hearts raised to heaven as we reflect on what we have in Christ and what you've done through the simple message of salvation, the gospel, the good news. And so, Lord, bless us as we consider it this morning in some depth, and give us an appreciation for your grace and all that your Son has done for us. This is the season of the year when we reflect upon his birth and why he came into the world. He came to save sinners. He can only do that by offering up his life as a sacrifice for us. So he was born to die, born to be a sacrifice. But through that sacrifice, he has raised us up from death to life to glory. We give you praise and thanks for that. We pray that you bless us with a knowledge of that and bless us spiritually, but we have material needs as well. We have a list of names in our bulletin that tell us of people, friends and family and people in our assembly that need prayer, and we pray that you would bless them and bless their health. And there are others, Lord, whose names aren't mentioned that face surgery. Some are recovering from surgery. Lord, you know all of this, and I pray that you would give healing and encouragement to those who are going through difficulties. And bless others, Lord, who are facing issues of another kind, struggling with various problems of life. Sometimes it's the pressure of life that gets to us, and you know our needs better than we do. Bless us with the peace that we need, the wisdom that we need, the wisdom that we need to give to others. Use us, Lord, in that way. Well, again, that all comes back to your word and to the spiritual nourishment we gain from it as the Spirit of God ministers among us and opens our heart to receive it. That's what we pray for ourselves now. Bless us, Lord, as we continue on in our service. Use the hymn that we will sing to prepare our hearts, to give us joy and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And so we commit all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard it said that big things come in small packages, like a diamond ring in a small box. And I guess as Christmas is approaching, we hope that that's true. But that statement was never truer than of our passage this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Just two verses, but in them are the words gospel, which means good news, power, salvation, faith, Jew, Gentile, and righteousness. Two verses, but they state the theme of the whole book of Romans. In fact, many commentators have said that the rest of Romans is an explanation of this text. And Paul was eager to come to Rome and explain it, to unpack this small package for them. He begins here by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, of course not. We wouldn't think an apostle would be ashamed of heaven and its message any more than an American ambassador would be ashamed of Old Glory or ashamed of the country. So why did Paul feel he needed to say this? Probably in part because he had been slandered widely for his preaching of the sovereign free grace of God. Critics of Paul were saying that his message leads to sin. Paul defends himself against that in chapter 3, but here at the outset he stated emphatically that he would not back down from the gospel of free grace. He's not ashamed of it. It is true. But also, he was encouraging the Roman church not to be ashamed of the gospel, because the truth is, we often are. Paul understood that. Wherever he went and preached the good news of salvation in Christ, he was mocked, ridiculed, beaten, rejected for it. The Jews had thrown him out of their synagogues. The Greeks had laughed him out of Athens. He was beaten and stoned for his beliefs and didn't suffer these reproaches with indifference. No one does. He felt them deeply. But Paul was more than willing to suffer the shame and stones and ridicule for Christ, because the gospel is true. It is good news. It is the promise of life to a dead world. Why would anyone be ashamed of that? Because we value the world's opinion. That's why. We want its approval, even though its approval is worthless and evaporates. But Paul knew the temptation. He knew it, but he wasn't taken in by it. He had long since ceased to be enamored of the world. He told the Galatians that he had died to the world and the world had died to him. He was dead to all of that. He was eager to preach the gospel in Rome because he wasn't ashamed of it. He wasn't ashamed of it because he knew people would be saved by it. In fact, they will be saved only by it, by this message of salvation. It is power, he says. It is the power of God for salvation. And that gave Paul courage to go into the strongholds of the world and of the devil and preach it. He had every reason not to do that. He had every reason to be reluctant to go and preach the gospel and feel wholly inadequate. Who was he to enter mighty Rome and proclaim Jesus Christ to be Lord of all and Savior of the world? Those were titles that were frequently used of Caesar. Nero's subjects hailed him as Savior of the world. And Paul was going to go into his capital and proclaim that a crucified Jewish carpenter was the true God and Savior. That took courage. And from all appearances, Paul was not suited for that. According to an ancient description of him, he was not a very glamorous figure. He was small. In fact, Paul's name means small. He was bow-legged and was described as having a hooked nose and bad eyesight. Now, that is a tradition that's been handed down. It was written a few generations after Paul. It may not be true, but what isn't a tradition is the complaint that the Corinthians had against Paul that they expressed in 2 Corinthians 10, or that Paul expresses back to them, he repeats what they had said of him, that he wasn't a gifted speaker. And in an age when people valued rhetoric and oratory, that was a real liability. But that didn't hold Paul back. He was ready to go fearlessly because the power is in the message, not the man. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, the Romans understood power, the power of Bismarck, which he called blood and iron. They had that. They used it to conquer the world and enslave nations. But Paul's power was altogether different. It frees from bondage. It delivers people from the power and the penalty of sin. That's the power of the gospel. It's the greatest power on earth. Rome could conquer people, but it couldn't change them. Not for the good. The gospel does that. People are forgiven of their sins and they're given peace with God. The warfare between God and man ends through the gospel. We're reconciled to Him. Every believer is reconciled to God. He or she has peace with God. The wrath of God's removed. And not just peace with God, but the peace of God. Inner peace. A life of peace. That's what the power of the gospel produces. They're born again, those who believe in Christ. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again, and that's how people enter into the kingdom of God, and that's what we have, new birth. We become a new creature. We become children of God, sons and daughters of God, and all of that through the simple message of the gospel that Paul preached. Rome had emperors and philosophers, but none with that kind of power or message. Not even its greatest moral teachers could produce change of that kind. And Rome had some brilliant teachers. In fact, one of the greatest moral philosophers of the ancient world, Seneca, was living in Rome at the time. He was Nero's teacher. And what was the outcome of Seneca's brilliance and moral instruction? Nero killed his own mother, murdered Christians, and ordered Seneca to commit suicide. There's no power in moral philosophy. Rome had nothing that could change men and change men's destinies. Paul did. The gospel, the power of God for salvation. Life now, life forever. Salvation, eternal life. It is the real message of hope and the real message of change. The hope of eternal life, of a glorious future, and change in the present. Eternal life doesn't simply begin with the grave. The greatness of it is what we enter into at death, but we enter it initially the moment of faith in this world, in this life, in which it gives us freedom from the slavery of sin and, as I said, real transformation. And Paul says it is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, it is a universal message, one of worldwide salvation, salvation for all kinds of people. First to the Jew, not because the Jews are more deserving of the gospel and Gentiles are less deserving or more needy. But Paul will make it plain that both Jews and Gentiles are equally fallen and equally needy. Paul means it was for the Jew first because historically it came to the Jew first. The promises and oracles of God were given to Israel. Really, the gospel is a Jewish gospel. This is Israel's gospel. The church began on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was given by Jews to Jews. And the early church, the beginning of the early church, was a Jewish church. Jerusalem is the cradle of Christianity. But then the gospel spread out from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, to the half-breeds, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles, to the heathens. It is for both equally. In fact, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he declared that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he said. That's the promise of the gospel and its universal appeal. It's for everyone, regardless of race, nationality, or guilt. The guiltiest sinner and the strangest foreigner who believes will be saved. No other message in the world has that appeal and that power. And the reason the gospel has power to save is given in verse 17. In it, Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God, that is of the many themes in the book of Romans. That is the great theme of this book. And the rest of the book is the unfolding of it. The righteousness of God is what all men and women, lack. It's what we don't have. But what all men need if we're to have heaven. What is it? That was the question that Martin Luther struggled with as a young monk. Toward the end of his life, Luther reflected on how in those early years of his life, the words, the justice of God, or the righteousness of God confounded him. In fact, absolutely terrified him. He understood it to mean the attribute of God's righteousness. What God requires us to produce in order to gain his approval. He is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. He requires that of us. And he was a severe God. His standard is strict. Luther felt that. He grew up seeing a frowning Christ in stained glass windows in medieval pictures, sitting on a rainbow with a sword, ready to judge the sinner. And Luther knew that he himself was a sinner. He knew that sword would fall on him unless he had the righteousness that God required. And so he worked and struggled to achieve a life that would meet God's standard and gain him acceptance with the Lord. He did all kinds of things. He prayed, he fasted, he did vigils, he did good works. He wore himself out physically. Luther later famously said, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. But he didn't. He couldn't. And all his attempts at righteousness left him with a troubled conscience and a feeling of doom. He knew he was a sinner without any merit that would please God. So he despaired. And that only caused him to be angry with God. He spoke of this. He said he didn't love this just and angry God. In fact, he said, he hated him and grumbled against him. Yet he didn't give up. He knew that if there were any hope at all for him, it was found in this book. It was found in the Bible, and so he continued to study and study the book of Romans and study this passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He meditated on it day and night in his study in the tower of Wittenberg Castle until he began to see the connection between God's righteousness and faith. Then, he wrote, I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. Well, what Luther realized was the righteousness of God is not the attribute of God's righteousness, his rectitude, his perfection, which he requires us to produce or reproduce in order to earn our entrance into heaven. It's not active righteousness, but it's passive righteousness. It is the righteousness that God gives us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And that becomes clear as Paul develops this theme, as he unpacks the package throughout the book. In chapter 3, verse 21, he writes that the righteousness of God is apart from the law. In other words, we don't obtain it by doing the works of the law. It's apart from the law, the righteousness of God that we need. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he calls it the free gift of righteousness. Then in verse 19, he tells us how it was obtained for us through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Not through the obedience of the many will the many be made righteous, but through the obedience of the one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the many, the elect, will be made righteous. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ, which he has, Christ has, first because he's God. And it is his nature to be holy, to be perfect, to be without sin. He's the spotless Lamb of God. But he obtained that righteousness for us, and he obtained that righteousness as a man by his perfect obedience as a man, and by his ultimate obedience by dying on the cross as the substitute for sinners. He took our guilt on himself and was punished for it in our place. In that way, he satisfied God's justice and he turned away God's wrath from us, from everyone who puts his or her faith in him. The righteousness of Christ, his perfection of life and payment for sin becomes our possession when we believe in him. At the moment of faith, it's our possession then and forever. That's grace. And that's what we find throughout the book of Romans. But it's not just in the book of Romans. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul writes of himself that he speaks of gaining Christ, and he says that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So again, at the moment of faith, God freely forgives the sinner and gives him or her the righteousness that's found in Christ, his perfection. He gives us a right standing before him. That's what we need. Because we're not righteous. And we cannot produce that righteousness. We cannot produce a perfect life. We need a righteousness that comes from God. Only that is sufficient. And that is a free gift. When Luther finally understood that, it changed his whole understanding of the Bible, his whole understanding of God, his whole understanding of everything. What had filled him with hate now filled him with love. This passage of Paul, he wrote, became to me a gate to heaven. That's what the gospel is. The gospel of free grace is a gate to heaven. It is the true gate of paradise. It's what Bunyan called in his great allegory, the wicket gate. Which simply means the small gate, that little gate. You go to that gate and there that burden of sin will fall off your back, evangelist told Christian. And so you know the story. He goes there. He goes to the wicket gate and there he sees the cross and the burden of sin that had weighed him down falls off and tumbles down the hill into a sepulcher and is seen no more. That's justification. That's the grace of God. That's the wicket gate is what Paul is unfolding here. The small gate, and that's exactly what the world sees it as. Something small, something insignificant. In the eyes of the world, the gospel is just foolishness. But it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now that is a gospel that man could never have dreamed up. He never did. Man's religion has always been a religion of works, of ceremonies, of what I do, of what I personally sacrifice. It's a religion of personal merit, of earning God's approval, not free gift. That's beyond man. The very fact that it exists is proof of its truth. The gospel is the good news of salvation by grace as a free gift, and it is revealed, Paul said. In other words, you don't figure it out. No natural man or woman could ever figure this out. It must be revealed and revealed into your very heart that you receive it. Because it's from the mind of God graciously made known to us. The only way we can have it, this revelation, is to receive it. It is revealed, Paul says, from faith to faith. That is the means or instrument of obtaining the gift of righteousness, faith. And Paul lays great stress on that here. The expression from faith to faith has been interpreted in a number of ways. I'm not going to go through all of them, but Augustine, for example, explained Paul's meaning to be from the faith of them who preached it to the faith of those who obeyed it. So it's faith passed on from evangelist to believer. That makes sense. Others have explained it in terms of growth from one degree of faith to another. So the gospel is not static. It's a living, growing thing. And when we believe, we progress. And so there is this progression in faith, much like Paul uses the word glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he speaks of reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and as we do that, we go from glory to glory. Now, those are a couple of examples that make good sense, but I think the easiest explanation and the one that is consistent with what Paul is stating here and throughout the epistle is to understand Paul as giving emphasis to faith. From faith to faith is an intensive way of saying faith alone, entirely of faith. From faith, start to finish. Salvation is by faith alone. And that's the emphasis here, laying great stress on faith. But that raises the question, what exactly is faith? It's the opposite of works. And it's been illustrated, I think, very well by a hand that is open to simply receive and not do. And that's what faith is. It is receiving the gift of God. Now, that's an illustrative way of putting it, but it can be explained in a more, what we'd say, rational way. It's a single act that consists of three parts. First, faith consists of knowledge. Faith involves the intellect. It has content and requires understanding. So it involves the mind. And the content of saving faith is the revelation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That must be known. That must be understood. But it's not enough to know it. Many unbelievers know the content of the gospel. They understand it. They can explain it. I've heard an atheist explain the gospel very clearly, very accurately, but he doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe any of it. It's foolishness to him. But he can explain it and understand it. So more is required. And the second part that is necessary is that of assent or acceptance. A person must acknowledge that the content of the gospel is true. Yes, Christ is God who became man at a time in history, at a moment in history. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And we are forgiven and saved when we believe. When we believe in Him, when we believe that message. So there is assent or agreement with the gospel, the recognition that the content is true. But again, that's not enough. The devil does that. He knows the gospel. He knows it's true. He can articulate it as well or better than any of us. In fact, James says the demons also believe and shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they're going to be judged. They're not saved. There must be a third aspect for faith to be saving faith, and that is trust, commitment to this truth, reliance on it. Christ is not only recognized as the Savior, but as my Savior. So faith is intellectual, but it's also volitional, is an act of the will. This is something that a person must do. Ultimately, of course, it's of grace. Our minds are enlightened and our wills are enlivened by the Holy Spirit. That's why we come to this understanding and this conviction and this belief. But we are responsible to respond. We are responsible to believe fully. And when that is done, Paul is saying, the believer is justified, declared righteous, forgiven of all his or her sins, past, present, future, and accepted at that very moment by God as a child of God and can never be put out of the family. It's permanent. It's forever. Augustus Toplady put it well in his hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Now that's faith. It's not working. It is trusting, coming, looking, resting. That is what Paul emphasizes here. And Paul is not alone in that. This emphasis on faith is from the Bible. And Paul cites Scripture to prove the truth of his gospel by quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, one of the minor prophets. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. So there's nothing new in Paul's teaching. He didn't invent this gospel. This isn't the gospel of Paul alone. It's the gospel of Paul and the gospel of Habakkuk and the gospel of Isaiah. It's the gospel of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. People from the very beginning and always, people become recipients of God's righteousness through faith. From beginning to end, first to last, the righteous, the saved, live by faith. It's always been that way. Martin Luther learned that from this verse, and when he did, everything fell into place for him. He realized how important this truth was. He staked his whole life on it. Life became very dangerous for him at that moment. And yet he staked his whole life on this verse. And later he brought out the importance of it when he wrote that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, is, he said, the chief article from which all our other doctrines flowed. If the article of justification is lost, he said, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. If this doctrine falls, if we depart from this gospel, as those Galatian Christians seem to be about to do, and that's why Paul wrote that very urgent letter to them, in which he came right to the point and drove home the point with great force. If we depart from this great doctrine, everything falls. Christianity ceases to exist. There's no gospel. I think he's right in what he says about the importance of this, and Paul would have agreed. He taught it. He defended it. He was not ashamed of it. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Why would we be ashamed of the gospel? It is true. It is the power of God for salvation. Those who believe it are rescued from the penalty of sin, which is an eternal penalty of judgment. And it is salvation from the power of sin, which is enslavement. It blesses us forever. It blesses us now. It delivers us. The gospel is the greatest power on earth. And Paul explained that in 1 Corinthians 6, where he told the Corinthians that those who had not believed and whose sin remained would not inherit the kingdom of God. Unbelievers are doomed. That sounds uncharitable, I know, but it's what the Bible teaches. The wrath of God abides upon them. And that's how terrible sin is. That's how strong it is. That's how great a weight the guilt of sin is. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul listed some of the sins and sinners they had in mind, fornicators and thieves. And yet he then said, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. They became a new creation, clean. All things were new. They're no longer thieves. They were now Christians in Christ. That's what the gospel does. That's its power. It saves and transforms people. When the missionaries took the gospel to the Pacific Islands, Hawaii and Tahiti, a great revival occurred that changed society in those places. The revivals in Oceania, all the way from Hawaii down to Tahiti, they're amazing. It's an amazing story. The change was dramatic, and it occurred quickly. There were islanders begging for missionaries to come and preach this message. And the result was tribal wars ended, infanticide ended, immorality ended, much to the chagrin of British and American sailors who hated the missionaries for that. They looked forward to getting to the islands where they could indulge the flesh to the full with young girls that were waiting for them. But that ended. That all changed. And not only did that change, the immorality change, the warfare change, So did cannibalism. It ceased. And Charles Darwin spent 4 years sailing around the Pacific on the Beagle, and he made a keen observation about the sailors and their hatred of the missionaries' influence. He said, however much they resented the missionaries, a shipwrecked sailor finding himself marooned on an island in the Pacific would most certainly pray that the islanders had already received missionaries. The gospel changes people. It's the message of salvation. Why would we be ashamed of that? Of God's grace and Christ's sacrifice that washes the sinner clean and gives eternal life. It is the gate to heaven. Paul wasn't ashamed. He was eager to go to Rome to explain it and teach it because it is the power of God for salvation, and he wanted to gather souls. But even more, he wanted to serve Christ. Someone once said to Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, that he had given his life to the Orient because he loved the Chinese. Mr. Taylor shook his head and answered, "No, not because I loved the Chinese, but because I loved God." That's why Paul gave his life to service and was unashamed of the gospel. He loved Christ, who had sovereignly changed him, saved him, given him eternal life. Paul was grateful. That's what the revelation of the gospel will do for us. As these verses are unpacked in the rest of the book and we learn more and more about the grace of God, we too will love him more and more and desire to serve him. That will be the effect, and that should be our prayer. But of course, if you haven't believed the gospel, then none of that's true for you. You're still in a dangerous place. You're in that place that I say is doomed. Come out of it. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Open your hand, as it were, and receive the free gift of the gospel. Believe in the great message, the good news of the one who died in your place and took the punishment that you deserve for your sins in your place. Believe in him. He receives all who do and justifies them, forgives them, and transforms them. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, what a great assurance that is. You will never forsake your people. We give you praise and thanks for that. Thank you for making us your people by your sovereign grace. Thank you for obtaining us for yourself through the price your Son paid. And thank you for the Spirit of God who, in his power, drew us to a saving knowledge of Christ, into his hand, into the Father's hand, from which we can never be taken. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.